All right, we're continuing in 1 Timothy, and we're in chapter 2, and we want to remember that Paul's underlying purpose is that sound doctrine be protected in Ephesus and in all the churches in every place. Apostolic doctrine was given to the church in order that we might know how we should behave ourselves in the household of faith, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, Paul writes in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Well, this charge to secure the teaching of sound doctrine was the focus of chapter 1. If you look back there, you'll come to that conclusion by reading verses 3 through 5, verses 18 through 20. He then turns to the first area of sound doctrine that Timothy and the elders must protect, and that is the area of sound worship. You know, there's even a good deal of scoffing today at the very idea that something so spiritual and so personal and so subjective as worship actually has rules, or that those rules need protecting. But indeed, Paul is concerned with biblical worship that follows the rules of apostolic teaching. So we're examining two concerns that Paul has in the area of corporate worship here in chapter 7. We have seen previously in verses 1 through 7 a concern for global universal prayer and all of the universal aspects of the gospel that go along with that. Paul's concerned that that be a focus in our worship together. A second concern is that which we began to examine last week, and that is the concern for gender roles in corporate worship. What are the gender roles in corporate? Are there gender roles in corporate worship, as some would even ask the question today? Well, the first role that we looked at last week was that men are to lead the congregation in worship. And the way that men manifest their leadership in worship is, first of all, to be the prayers in the congregation. For all of that universal prayer, global universal prayer in verses 1 through 7, who's supposed to do the praying for that? Paul says in verse 8, it's to be the men. And it's not just to be people in general, because Paul uses a very specific word which means males. He wants the males to be leading in prayer. The next way that men show their leadership in the congregation, their headship in the congregation, is that they are the ones that do the teaching. Verse 12, Paul indicates that women, and we'll look at this today, that women are not to do the teaching in the congregation. By logic then, men are supposed to do the teaching. There's no third gender that you can look at to actually do that. Men are to do the teaching in the congregation. This is how Paul expresses his concern for the men in their gender role in the congregation. But then Paul turns to the second gender role. It is this: women are to follow male leadership. This is in the passage that was just read for us this morning. You know, from the very beginning of time, women have been pressed to step outside of God's intended role for them. Do you realize that the very introduction of sin into the human condition was occasioned by a role reversal in the garden? The serpent engaged Eve in the temptation. And Adam's sin was the abdication of his God-given role of headship given to him in creation. He was not deceived by Satan's falsehood, as we will see when we get to verses 13 and 14. But he allowed himself to be led by his wife. The role was reversed. And down through the ages to this very hour, for various reasons and in response to many abuses, women have been pressed to overthrow God's created purposes and the roles for men and women. But make no mistake about it, God has determined specific gender roles for men and women in both the home and the church. And only by protecting this apostolic doctrine can we have the kinds of homes and the kinds of churches that will not only glorify God, but be of the greatest benefit to God's people. Note, when we overthrow God's intended gender roles, we not only diminish the glory of God, but we forfeit God's best for us. So Paul is going to make the case that women are to follow male leadership in the church in verses 9 through 15 in corporate worship. Paul will give four evidences from this text that this is so. These are four pegs upon which Paul hangs this teaching of male headship in the church, male leadership in the church. We're only going to be looking at one of them this morning, and hopefully next week we'll be looking at the final three. But the first evidence is this: God's focus for women in worship, Paul speaks about first of all in verses 9 through 12. If God does not intend that women should lead the congregation in worship by praying, by teaching, or by exercising authority over men, what is their focus to be? What will the expression or the context of the expression of their worship be? How will they go about it? Well, two foci unfold for women in worship here in these verses. The first focus is this: an adorning of themselves, verses 9 and 10. An adorning of themselves. Women express their worship in the context of adorning themselves. Wait a minute. Now, I can almost hear the howls of derision and disgust from evangelical feminists. Right, a woman's job in worship is merely to be window dressing, right? Is that what you're saying? To not have any meaningful role in worship, but simply look respectable doing it. Oh, yeah. Hold on. At first blush, one might see Paul's teaching here in our environment today, Paul's teaching as demeaning women, regulating the expression of their worship to how they look. But if we will stay with Paul's line of thought to the end, we will see that at which he is driving. I want you to notice the words adorn and respectable in verse 9. They are cognates of the same word, cosmos. Cosmos speaks of an orderly arrangement of things. It is often translated world, speaking of the cosmos as a universe. The word speaks of an orderly arrangement of a thing. That's why it's called a cosmos and not a chaos. We live in the cosmos, not a chaos. The universe is an orderly arrangement. It is a universe, not a multiverse. This is the word from which we get the word cosmetics, which are used in the orderly arrangement of one's appearance. Now, we don't hear it much these days, but back in the day, women used to say, "Excuse me, I need to go arrange my face. What? You got an eye down here. You know, you better go check that out. Arrange it. Get it back. Your mouth is over here a little bit. You know, why don't you go arrange your face?" No, that was a polite way of saying they were going to check their makeup. They were going to check their cosmetics. Okay? And so, that's not used today, but the idea is there. So, to adorn is to arrange your appearance in a specific way. Now Paul speaks of two adornings in these verses, an adorning, an adorned physicality in verse 9. Look at verse 9. "Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire." Again, a resistant indignation might rise here. What could possibly be so important about how a woman dresses in worship. What does this have to do with anything after all? God looks upon the heart, doesn't he? Yes, he does. But don't forget to quote the first part of the verse from 1 Samuel. Man looks on the outward appearance. As men, we have no window to the heart of another person. All we can see is what is on the outside in terms of what he or she does and how they order their lives. And in this instance, this includes the way that women come dressed to worship. That being so, Paul outlines several characteristics of how a woman is to adorn her physicality. The first is that it is to be respectable apparel. She is to adorn herself in respectable apparel. But what is respectable or in good order, as the word cosmio suggests? Well, every culture will have a different definition of what is respectable. You know, what is deemed respectable in America today is different than what it was back 1900, 1910. Back then, ladies, if you showed your ankles, you were not deemed respectable. Every culture will have different ideas of what is respectable. In some tribal peoples, women go about bare-breasted, and it is deemed respectable. It is completely accepted. How do women achieve, then, what is respectable in attire in the sight of God? The answer to that lies in the second characteristic of a woman's physical adornment. It is to exhibit modest self-control. Modest self-control. Modesty and self-control help us to define what is respectable apparel. It's what defines it. It is apparel that is modest apparel, that does not flaunt self. This now begins to get to the issue of moral behavior and moral character. This is not just that a woman's role in worship is to look nice as window dressing. She is, through her attire, to communicate moral character and godly restraint. There are two modifiers here. Modesty. Modesty. The Greek word for modesty is haidos, and it's used only this one time in the Bible. It means modesty mixed with humility. It's translated in the Authorized Version, shamefacedness. It speaks of the chagrin a woman should feel in dressing in such a way that she would excite some lustful thought in someone. One of the reasons Paul addresses women's appearance in worship is that God has made men so as to be attracted to the physical features of the feminine body. Why? Because this is essential for the propagation of the very race. Arousal on the part of a man is essential for procreation, even if it is not for a woman. Thus, God has created men with a hair trigger, so to speak, in the arousal department. And vision, literally, what a man sees, is a powerful means of arousal. This is why pornography is so powerful and such an insidious thing, because it is through the very eye gate that Satan reaches into the heart of a man and creates lust. Listen, even a man as righteous as Job had to deal with this. He said, listen, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Job 31:1. Proverbs chapter 6 talks about this. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. That's from the King James Version. So, for a man, the eye gate is very vulnerable. Access to the heart to create lustful thoughts that eventually lead to lustful actions. So God urges women to be modest in their dress. But what does that mean? What does modesty in dress entail? Again, men are attracted to and easily aroused by the female form. So women that dress in such a way as to accentuate and highlight those areas of her body that are associated with sexuality become a cause of great distraction and temptation to their brothers in Christ. This is not respectable attire. Now, I know that there is some subjectivity here. I understand that. But ladies, low necklines and high hemlines and clothes worn to accentuate the bust and other areas of your anatomy that are connected with sexuality is not modest and it's not respectable attire. Ladies, none of your brothers in Christ should have to come to church and work hard and strain to make sure that he is not gazing at your cleavage. You shouldn't do that to your brothers in Christ. It's not respectful. It's not modest. The other modifying term here is self-control. The word for self-control is sophronsunes. It is sometimes translated discreetly. The Holman Bible translates it with decency and good sense. Paul will use this same word again in verse 15. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's found in Acts 26:35, where Paul is testifying before Agrippa concerning the resurrection. And Festus shouts out to Paul, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Much learning has made you mad." And Paul says, "No, Festus, I speak the words of good sense." Good sense is the translation of our word here that's translated self-control. Good sense. Paul says, "I'm speaking words of good sense," or rational words. So the idea of this word is that a woman should dress with good sense, rationally, and in a way that exhibits self-control. This expands the definition of respectable adornment to beyond modesty, to the idea of controlling the focus on self. In the way a woman dresses, she should not dress so as to draw attention to herself in some elaborate display of couture and sartorial splendor. And now Paul gives a few examples of what might be a violation of modest self-control when he says, look, don't dress with braided hair, gold and pearls, and costly attire. Now, Paul is in no way saying a woman cannot have her hair up or she cannot wear a string of pearls or maybe golden earrings. Why then does he use this as an example? Why does he talk about this? Well, this is how the prostitutes in the temple of Diana of the Ephesians did their hair. And this is the way they dressed. They would pile their hair up in elaborate displays with gems hanging from every curl, and they would wear very expensive dresses. It was a part of their allurement of men and women to the temple to ply their nefarious trade. Paul is not saying that women should wear potato sacks and have unkempt hair. What Paul is emphasizing is that Christian women should adorn themselves with clothing and hairstyle and jewelry, nothing wrong with those things, but those things which in their culture are inexpensive rather than extravagant, modest, not salacious, chaste, not suggestive. This kind of modest and self-controlled physical adornment is reflective of a more important adornment, because there's a second adornment of a woman's person, and that is an adorned spirituality. Look at what he says in verse 10. But adorn yourself with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Far more important than outward adorning of a woman's physical body is the adorning of her spiritual being. How do we adorn the inner person? We do so with good works. Now, most of us are familiar with Proverbs chapter 31, the passage that deals with the virtuous woman. What is striking about that passage is that there is nothing said about her physical beauty. When a physical aspect of her being is mentioned, when a part of her body is mentioned, listen to what it says. She works with willing hands, verse 13. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard, verse 16. She makes her arms strong, verse 17. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle, verse 19. She opens her hand to the poor, verse 20. This is a way of expressing her good works. This is what the virtuous woman does. She does good works. She extends herself to others. When Lemuel does allude to her apparel, he says, she dresses herself with what? Expensive clothing? No, she dresses herself with strength. Makes her arms strong. Strength and dignity are her clothing. Verse 25. Ladies, what are you known for? What are you known for? How would you be described by those that know you? From those that know you a little? To know those that know you a lot, what would be the defining characteristic? Some are known for their charm and their elegance and their beauty. Lemuel says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Some might be known for their business acumen. They're tremendous businesswomen. Others are known for the way they dress or how they physically adorn themselves. Some are known for their outgoing personality. Lemuel and Paul and God would say that the most adorning characteristic of a woman that she ought to bring to worship with her is the adorning of good works. She ought to be known for a life of good works that brings glory to God and good to His people. I am so grateful that I am married to a virtuous woman. She is not known for her beauty. She is not known for the way she dresses. She is known for her good works. And you know what Proverbs says at the end? Her husband stands in the gate and he praises her. And that's what I'm doing this morning. I'm praising her because she's a woman of good works. That's what she brings to worship with her. A chaste, godly woman is not dripping in diamonds. She is dripping in good works. And you know, truth to tell, if this inner adorning is true, the outward adorning won't be much of a problem. Won't be much of a problem. So a woman is to express her worship in terms of how she adorns herself, a proper outward adorning, to be sure, of the body, and then an inward spiritual adorning of the heart by a life of good works. But there's a second function of worship here for women. It is to be learning in quiet submissiveness. We'll find this in verses 11 through 15. We won't get through the whole passage this morning, but there are two values, I think, that clearly have been jettisoned in our day. Quietness and submissiveness. In our culture, quietness is akin to having some kind of dysfunctional personality. Man, if you are not loud and proud about your philosophy and about your positions, then, you know, you're insignificant. We are a protesting, picketing, boycotting culture. today to remain quiet in the midst of somebody's protest is somehow to agree with those against whom they might be protesting. I know there have been a lot of protests going on. What happened down in Charlotte and the whole thing of should we be removing these statues of Confederate generals and politicians and different things like that that are germane to the old Confederacy. I'm not here to pontificate on that, but I found it almost humorous that in the midst of that, what was going on, there was nobody to protest against because there are no statues here in Detroit of Confederate generals or whatever the case may be, or Confederate politicians, no statues, but there were just some that felt a need to protest something. And so they went down and they protested in front of a statue of Christopher Columbus. Let's tear this statue down. Certainly he had to be a racist in some way. And so it's just what I'm trying to say is there's just this thing about we've just got to protest. We can't be quiet. And then submissiveness. Oh my. that's like a it's probably a 10-letter word, but it's like a 4-letter word. Right? This whole idea of submissiveness. So when Paul teaches that women in worship ought to learn in quiet submissiveness to male authority in the church, it is to let the fur fly in many conversations. And why should women learn at all if indeed they cannot teach what they have learned? Of course, the answer to that is that they can teach all that they learn. Paul will not only allow that, but encourage that later on in this epistle and in Titus. Not only, only not in the worship service, but in the context of other women and children. Some of our best teachers at Berean are women. And they are doing a vital and fantastic job of teaching. But how does a woman learn in quiet submissiveness during worship? Three ways are highlighted here. First of all, by not teaching in worship. Verse 12a. Again, it does not take great sophistication of intellect to understand what Paul is saying here. Women are not to be teaching men in the church worship. You know, I'm just so simple as to believe that if you gave this text to 100 people who have never read the Bible before, they would come to the conclusion that women are not supposed to teach in worship. It'd just be that simple. And it was that simple for nearly 2,000 years in the church, but it's not so simple today. Why? Because culture has changed. And sensibilities have changed today. And so some claim that there are other ways we can get around this. Some suggest that these words express only Paul's personal opinion. That's not a universal command. Paul, a little chauvinist, you know, but this is just Paul's opinion here. We can't take this to the bank. Well, of course, ultimately, and by the way, this entire discussion ultimately ends up at the inspiration of Scripture. We're at the end of this whole thing. It's a question of what is inspired and what is not. That's where it all leads to. Because if Paul can be wrong here, he can be wrong anywhere. And then if that's true, we can become neo-Orthodox. We can become Thomas Jefferson, and we could take a penknife, and he had his own copy of the Bible that he would actually penknife out any section of the Bible that had to do with the miraculous or healing or, you know, resurrections from the dead and all of that, because he was a rationalist and he only believed in rationalism and those things were not rational. Well, listen, in 1 Corinthians 14, this subject of the woman's silence in the church, it's not a personal allowance there that Paul makes, but rather a restriction of both the law, 1 Corinthians 14:34, and the Lord's command, verse 37. The view that this is simply Paul's personal opinion cannot stand. Some suggest that this prohibition to teaching is directed at wives. And not women in general. Wives are not to teach their husbands. Okay? That's really... And the word in the Greek, gune, can be translated either wife or woman. This denies the entire context of the chapter pertaining to the local church here and the worship of the local church. Others claim Paul's prohibition. And by the way, there are just volumes written on these debates. These are just like tip of the iceberg type of ideas that I'm trying to give you as to how people deal with this, trying to kind of broaden the understanding here to include women being able to teach. Others claim Paul's prohibition here is aimed at women raising noisy disturbances in the church, but quietness and submission are linked both here and in the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 14. And so this is not just about women making a noisy clatter. Finally, there are those that insist that the prohibition is that a woman may not domineer over a man. She can teach as long as she doesn't domineer over a man. That she does it in a quiet and submissive way. She's allowed to do so. There's really no end to the ingenuity of those that want to circumvent the clear teaching of this verse, and others like it because of the unpopularity of such clear teaching today. Well, verse 11 says, women are to learn. This is from the Greek word mathetes, which is the classic word for disciple. Women are to be discipled in the worship service so that they might go out and teach the younger women to teach the children, and to disciple others, even as Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos in Acts. Well, there's a second way women are to learn in quiet submissiveness. First, it's by not teaching. Secondly, it's by not exercising authority over a man in worship. Some claim that teaching and exercising authority are the same thing. But Paul says teach or exercise authority. He does not say teach and thereby exercise authority over a man. The word for authority is authentine and is used only here in the New Testament. Some, in an attempt to evade the force of Paul's prohibition, arbitrarily say this means abusive authority. This is not just authority. It's that they're going to abuse authority. But several scholars, and this is well documented, have dismissed this by showing that in classical Greek, it's only used once here, but in classical Greek, it never meant abusive or unwarranted. It's simply authority. Exercising authority goes beyond only teaching. There are other ways a woman might exercise authority in the worship service. Now, those ways are not listed because they might be germane to specific cultures down through history, but not to all cultures down through history. For instance, physical head coverings in worship in some cultures are still a practice to manifest the wife's submission to, or the woman's submission to male headship, as in the churches in Russia. Some churches still separate men and women in the worship service. Now, I realize we think this is quaint and somewhat silly, but that does not mean that they are wrong. If they are employed to manifest the distinction between the roles of men and the roles of women, and the woman's quiet submissiveness to male headship in the church. Now, each church will need to determine what constitutes exercising authority in not only their larger culture, but in their particular church culture, because everything's not listed here. We have to use an educated sense appropriateness here. For instance, is a woman being the worship leader in a service exercising authority over the man? Is a woman doing the public reading of the Scripture exercising authority a man should have? Is a woman distributing communion? Or is a woman baptizing her son? Or is a woman being an usher exercising authority over a man? Well, some of these questions will have to do with social culture and church culture to some extent. Others will have to do with what really constitutes an authoritative action in worship that should be carried out only by a man. Each church, we're going to have to struggle with that and come to their own conclusions. Here's a third way in which a woman can learn in quiet submissiveness: by remaining quiet in worship. Verse 12c. Paul begins verse 11 with the theme of quietness on the part of women, and he brings the thoughts to a close with the same thing in verse 12. In the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 14, he also brings this theme out. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. Now, does this mean that a woman cannot sing? Does this mean she cannot give a testimony of salvation when she becomes a member? Does this mean she cannot give an announcement? No. What Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 14 and what he's talking about here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is the authoritative dissemination to the congregation of God's truth. Simply put, women are not to be the teachers, the preachers, the instructors, the interpreters. So what must we say to Paul's teaching? What should be our response to Paul's teaching? Amen. Yes, yes, we agree. It is not our job to find fanciful or ingenious ways to get around the clear teaching of Paul that the woman's role in worship is to adorn themselves, both their physical person with respectable apparel and modest self-control, and in their spiritual person with good works. That they are to learn in quiet submissiveness, not teaching men, not exercising authority over them. But we're not through with this passage, which fills out Paul's instruction. But for today, we have to close. But will we not make some commitments here? Will we not commit to humbly and meekly receive God's teaching on the roles of men and women without kicking against the pricks? Will we not commit to refuse to succumb to the cultural pressures of our day to shape our worship practices in ways that will be more acceptable? Will we commit to refuse to accept the interpretive gymnastics that are employed to wrench plain truth into some more obscure meaning so that we might better fit the cultural norms of our day? A commitment in these areas will put steel in our spiritual backbone to resist the other doctrines that are being taught, that were being taught at Ephesus. Those other doctrines that are still being taught today in church after church after church. When I was recuperating from my surgery, I did a lot of reading. One of the books that I read was by my favorite historical author, David McCullough. Right, Jerry? Gary? I read The Johnstown Flood. Have you ever read that one, Gary? Very interesting. 1889. As it turns out, the dam sitting above Johnstown, several miles up the river from Johnstown, was a structure that was built to create a lake that would be basically recreational in nature. Because the earthen dam was not to control the flow of water as much as it was meant to create this reservoir. Well, the earthen dam over the years had kind of sloped in the middle. And as the water rose in that unusual spring of 1889, the water crested to a point that all pointed down to one specific place. And when that water began to come over the dam, it was like just this amazing erosion of that earthen dam. All the force of all of those millions and millions of tons of water slicing through that earthen dam until the great flood was upon them. Circumventing, modifying, and changing sound doctrine in little ways, just little ways, only leads to the erosion of truth until the truth is finally washed away in a flood. There are no little apostolic doctrines. A little erosion only leads to greater erosion until there is doctrinal collapse. Will we not learn from history? This is what has been going on down through history. Little erosions of truth. Then a little more, and then a little more. Where does liberalism come from? Where does liberal theology come from? Where does apostasy come from? Do they jump from orthodoxy to apostasy in one swoop, in one jump? No. It comes with little erosions of the truth. Let us commit here at Berean that we will not experience a Johnstown flood. Stand with me, if you will, and receive this word of benediction. As we close, we're going to ask Kelsey and Haley if they will come, and we want to greet them and welcome them into our membership. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, bestow upon your people an undying love for Jesus Christ and his truth. Vouchsafe to us an increasing commitment to apostolic doctrine, and send us forth from this place today to live that doctrine in such a way that people will see the glory of Christ in it and in us. Amen and amen. Girls?